Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this is a fascinating new series entitled Making Friends for God, The Joy of Sharing in His Mission. And this is lesson number 2 in that series for July 11 of 2020, entitled Winsome Witness, The Power of Personal Testimony. And as usual, we'd like to start with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, we look forward to the opportunity we might have, that we should have every day, to witness for you, to speak about our best friend who lives in heaven now. May we come to be more like you each day, and may others look at us as they did at the apostles and say, these people have been with Jesus. That should be our prayer. May it be our experience as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's so special about a personal testimony? If you're like Paul and feel that you cannot keep quiet about your relationship to Jesus Christ, it will be seen and heard. And I think back to experience I had. I worked for 17 years in East Africa, and one place where I lived, one of the things I did was teach a group of seminary students some classes. And one Sabbath, I preached a sermon there. And remember, here's an audience completely full of people from Africa. I was the only white person there. And I stood up and I said, I am a slave. And everybody, they just, what are you talking about here? And then I explained to him, that's exactly what Paul said in the gospel. He was so committed. The truth of the gospel so grabbed his heart that he couldn't keep quiet about it. He had to speak the truth. He could not keep quiet. So he called himself a slave. And I said, I feel the same way. Well, finally they calmed down a little bit. No one can argue with you about your personal testimony or your personal experience. They can argue about theology and they can scoff at religion, but when you talk about your personal experience, even skeptics may be impacted by the power of the gospel and how it has affected you. Occasionally, people have a sudden, dramatic conversion like the Apostle Paul's on the Damascus Road. But much more common is the story of people who are gradually drawn in by the love of God, the preciousness of Jesus. Some have an exciting new relationship with God and Jesus Christ when they come into contact with someone who can explain the gospel in ways that make sense to modern thinkers, or even serious inquirers about the Bible. Think about this biblical story, and this is the story of the demoniacs that were found on the Sea of, near the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Can you tell us about that, Jim?
Mark 5:15-20. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who used to have the mob of demons in him. He was sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were all afraid. Those who had seen it told the people that what had happened to the man with the demons and about the pigs. So they asked Jesus to leave the territory. Jesus was getting into the boat, and the man who had had the demons begged him, "Let me go with you." But Jesus would not let him. Instead, he told them, "Go back home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how kind he has been to you." So the man left and went all through the 10 towns telling what Jesus had done for him. And all who heard it were amazed. American Bible Society, 1992. Good News Translation.
Yeah. Now there's, for those of you who are not quite so familiar with the Greek, the 10 towns is a translation of Decapolis. Deca is 10. Polis is city or town. So 10 towns is another word for Decapolis. That is one incredible story. Jesus asked his disciples to get into the boat, to travel across the Sea of Galilee to Gentile territory. Did the disciples ask among themselves, why are we doing this? Almost immediately after they reached the other side, they were attacked by one or two demon-possessed individuals. The rest of the story, of course, is history. We're going to talk about the region of Decapolis, or the 10 towns, mostly on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River stretches from Damascus in the north to Palestinian Philadelphia in the south. And if you can allow me just a second, I'm going to show you what that's like here. There's the picture of Decapolis, and the red cities, the ones marked in red, where those are part of Jewish territory, but the black ones, starting from Damascus clear at the top, all the way down to Philadelphia on the right-hand on side near the bottom, those are the towns. And I want you to take a special note of one. You see the little tiny Sea of Galilee there, and then it's Gadara, which is close to that, close to the place where the demons were possessed. And then right down below is Pella. We're going to talk about Pella in just a moment. An interesting bit of trivia is that Pella, one of the cities of the Decapolis, is a few miles south of where this story about the demon-possessed man took place. Pella was a city to which the Christians fled when Jerusalem was first surrounded by the Roman armies in AD 66. And why did they flee to Pella?
Perhaps because they knew that there were people who were believers because of this incident.
Mm-hmm. But why did the people leave Jerusalem?
Oh, because the Lord said so. Time was going to come when you see the abomination of desolation.
And who prophesied the abomination of desolation?
It was Daniel.
Daniel. So something had been prophesied by Daniel, repeated by Jesus, and they said, okay, when you see the city surrounded by these foreign troops about ready to attack Jerusalem, and then suddenly they went away. Remember, they left for 4 years, and the Christians fled, and where did they go?
They went to Pella,
one of the towns of Decapolis, and that became the Christian headquarters.
I'm going to bring out a little side thing, because as you witness, some folk will ask questions, and here it's one person. In other Gospels, it's two people.
Yes, in Matthew, it talks about two of them. And Ellen White says there was one more prominent. There's other one that was also demon-possessed, maybe stood a little behind him or something, so that, you know, initially you see this one, but then you realize that there are actually two. So Matthew mentions two, Mark mentions one. So how would you have responded if you had been one of those who heard the demoniac's testimony? He had been transformed from being demon-possessed, terrorizing the whole countryside, to a man who was physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually whole. Notice these words from Ellen White about personal witnesses.
As witnesses for Christ, we are to tell what we know, what we ourselves have seen and heard and felt. If we have been following Jesus step by step, we shall have something right to the point to tell concerning the way in which he has led us. We can tell how we have tested his promise and found the promise true. We can bear witness to what we have known of the grace of Christ. This is the witness for which our Lord calls and for one of which the world is perishing. This is from Desire of Age, page 340, paragraph 1.
You may not think that you have an amazing story about your conversion. I grew up in an Adventist home. In fact, I'm a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. So I don't have an amazing, but it turns out I have had some amazing experiences in my life, which I love to talk about. And God has done wonderful things for me. I have mentioned on previous occasions, and I'll mention again now, there's a book available from the Adventist bookstore entitled One Miracle After Another. It's a story of a gentleman, Pavel Goia, who grew up in Romania, and ended up as a pastor here in the United States. And just incredible things that happened to him. If you want to read a story about some amazing things in the process of conversion and so forth. Well, this former demoniac, getting back to our story from the Bible in Mark 5, and he probably had a companion, Matthew 8, I mentioned that, was the first Gentile missionary. Would we have chosen him? There are two very important things to know about this story that few know. These two men had an enormous impact on that mostly Gentile area, as Ellen White explains.
Though the people of Gergesa had not received Jesus, he did not leave them to the darkness they had chosen. When they bade him depart from them, they had not heard his words. They were ignorant of that which they were rejecting. Therefore, he again sent them light to them, and by those whom they would not refuse to listen.
Can I interrupt there for a second? Now, think about this. All those towns around there knew about this demoniac man, and they knew how dangerous he is and what terrible things he was doing. They had tried to tie him up with chains, metal chains, and he would just rip them apart and so forth. Nobody could control him. And now all of a sudden, he's sane, sensible, spiritually whole, and he's preaching the gospel. I mean, that would grab your attention, I think.
Yeah.
Yes.
Go ahead.
In causing the destruction of the swine, it was Satan's purpose to turn the people away from the Savior and prevent the preaching of the gospel in that region.
But can I interrupt again for just a second? For those who may not be so familiar with the story, these men Jesus cast the demons out of them, and they said, well, where should we go? And Jesus cast those demons into a herd of about 2,000 pigs. The 2,000 pigs ran down the embankment of the edge of the Sea of Galilee and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. And I always wondered, if you were a Jew, would you dare eat anything out of the Sea of Galilee for years after that? If 2,000 pigs have drowned in the Sea of Galilee.
But the owners were Jews.
Well, hold on, go ahead.
Oh, well, okay.
Read on.
Okay. But this very occurrence roused the whole country, as nothing else could have done, and directed attention to Christ. Though the Savior himself departed, the men whom he had healed remained as witnesses to his power. Those who had been mediums of the Prince of Darkness became channels of light and messengers of the Son of God. Men marveled as they listened to the wondrous news. A door was opened to the gospel throughout that region. When Jesus returned to Decapolis, and the people flocked unto him for the 3 days, not merely as inhabitants of the town, but thousands from all the surrounding regions heard the message of salvation. See Matthew 15:38 and Mark 8:9. Regarding the feeding of the 4,000, even the power of the demons is under the control of our Savior, and the working of evil is overruled for good. Ellen White, Disarophages, page 340.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt there. This is a large territory, and Jesus had been working with his disciples, preparing them for the time when he would be gone. They didn't realize that, but that's what he was doing. And so he was gone away for a period of time, and then he came back to this territory, and when he arrived back in this territory, thousands of people, and this is the time when he fed the 4,000 men, not counting women and children. So as a result of the testimony of these two demoniacs, probably, I'm sure it was two demoniacs, thousands of people came out to hear Jesus, and you read about that there in Matthew 15:38 and Mark 8:9.
If I may add a little bit, this was toward the beginning of his earthly ministry.
No, this was closer to the end.
Closer to the end?
Yes.
Okay. But he did another really, truly marvelous thing. Overnight he escaped about 200 miles, really north. Tyre and Sidon?
Yes. Yeah.
Not too many people knew.
Yeah. That's part of what he did during this time between the time when he healed the demoniacs. Then he went in that whole thing around and whatever like this. And when he came back to that territory, after being Tyre and Sidon, after being at Caesarea Philippi, He came down, and that's the time when the 4,000 people came out. So that was the time, while he's traveling around those places you talked about, these men were witnessing to the people in Decapolis.
Yeah. And
go ahead.
Beautiful. And Tyre and Sidon really is now Lebanon.
Yes.
The only, perhaps 50% of the country is Christian, even to this day.
Yeah.
Even to this day, where was I? But the purposes of Christ were not thwarted. He allowed the evil spirits to destroy the heart of swines and rebuke to those Jews who were raising those unclean beasts for the sake of gain. Had not Christ restrained the demons, they would have plunged into the sea, not only the swine, but also their keepers and the owners. The preservation of both the keepers and the owners was due alone to his power, mercifully exercised for their deliverance. Furthermore, this event was permitted to take place that the disciples might witness the cruel power of Satan upon both men and beast. Ellen White, Great Controversy, page 515, paragraph 1.
Amazing. Here were Jewish people who considered themselves to be just, you know, businessmen over in Gentile territory, raising pigs to sell to, they wouldn't touch them themselves, but raising pigs to sell to the Gentiles to make a profit. And these pigs all went rushing down the bank and into the Sea of Galilee. Mm. So what event do you look back on as the point at which you became a true follower of Jesus? Did you have an unusual conversion story? Try to imagine yourself among the faithful followers of Jesus on crucifixion weekend. Wow. Scared to death about what might happen next and weeping uncontrollably, they had no idea what was coming. On that Sabbath, all they could think about was that bruised, scarred, bleeding body that had been hanging on the cross. Their hopes had been completely dashed. But Sunday morning, despite all that, the women decided they must go to the tomb and pay their proper respects to the dead body. They didn't have a chance to do that on Friday evening. So Sunday morning, as soon as the Sabbath is over, well, not as soon as the Sabbath is over, but first opportunity they had the next day, we've got to do something. We can't allow this person to be dead without honoring him in some way.
But you were right, though. As soon as the Sabbath was over, this woman says, hey, let's go buy the spices.
Yeah, that's true.
They were... Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, I mean, she went step by step all along, everywhere. This lady was involved. Because she was, I believe, she knew that she got the most grace from him.
Mm-hmm.
And she loved him so dearly.
So try to imagine yourself walking with those women early on Sunday morning, knowing that there were Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, knowing that it was covered by a stone, and wondering how they would be able to approach the body. Of course, as we know, none of that was a problem. there were no soldiers there. Instead, there was an angel ready to greet them, saying, he's not here, he's risen. Matthew 28:6. Try to imagine how you would have felt that moment. Would you have just fainted? Would you have jumped up and down with gladness? There was no more time for crying. Okay.
Mark 16:1-11. After the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices to go and anoint the body of Jesus. Very early on Sunday morning at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they said to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? It was a very large stone. Then they looked up and saw that the stone had already been rolled back. So they entered the tomb where they saw a young man sitting on the right wearing a white robe, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. I know you are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. He has been risen. Look, "Here is the place where they put him. Now go and give this message to his disciples, including Peter. He is going to Galilee ahead of you. There you will see him, just as he told you."
I have to interrupt for a second. I mean, try to imagine this situation. You're going, carrying spices, weeping on the way. The best person you've ever met, the best person who's done so many things for you, is dead. Mm-hmm. He's buried in this tomb. You don't even know how you're going to be able to get near him to put these spices on his body. There's this huge stone. In fact, we know that there was a Roman seal over it, that it couldn't be moved. There were the Roman soldiers, and thought, well, maybe we'll be able to convince these Roman soldiers to roll the stone back. We don't know. And all of a sudden, what? The stone is rolled back, and they walk into this little sort of room carved out of the rock, and look who's there, an angel. Man sitting there, a young man, robed in white. I mean, their minds must have been going in circles. Okay, go ahead.
So they went out and ran from the tomb, distressed and terrified. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. After Jesus rose from death early on Sunday, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had driven out 7 demons. She went and told his companions. They were mourning and crying, and when they heard her say that Jesus was alive and that she had just seen him, they did not believe her.
She thought, here's a woman who's just totally... completely
lost. He probably didn't believe it.
Yeah.
Lost it. But he told them what was going to happen.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, some details now. We don't have time to read all this from Ellen White, but here's some details. Ellen White suggested that Mary, coming from a different direction, actually arrived at the tomb first, learned that it was empty, and raced to tell the disciples. Then the other women arrived and were met by the angel. After hearing Mary's story, Peter and John raced back to the tomb to confirm what Mary had told them. Why do you think that the disciples did not believe Mary when she told them that Jesus was gone? Women's stories, right? Sorry, Anna. I'm sure they thought she was just totally wrought up emotionally, you know? A few weeks or months later, we have the events recorded in Acts 4, 1 through 20. Peter and John were still speaking to, now let's think about what's happened. Jesus is raised, they found out what's happened. 50 days later, there was Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? 3,000 people were baptized, joined the Christian church, and then a little while later, there were 5,000, and now the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, we can't let this go on. Somehow we've got to stop this talking about Jesus. He's supposed to be dead and gone. So what happened? Peter and John were still speaking to the people when some priests, the officer in charge of the temple guards, and some Sadducees arrived. They were annoyed because the two apostles were teaching the people that Jesus had risen from death, which proved that the dead will rise to life. And why was that a problem?
Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection.
They didn't believe it was possible for someone to rise from dead. So they arrested them and put them in jail until the next day, since it was already late. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The number of men, so that means maybe 20,000 altogether, women and children. The next day, the Jewish leaders, the elders, and the teachers of the law gathered in Jerusalem. They met with the high priest Annas and with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others who belonged to the high priest's family. And we know about all these people. We can read about them from extra-biblical sources. They made the apostles stand before them and ask them, "How did you do this?" Remember, the story here now is that the reason they're gathering here is because this man who had been crippled from many years anyway, if not from his childhood, and they said, "Stand up and walk."
In the name of Jesus.
Remember, he came leaping and jumping and so forth into the temple.
Praising God.
Yeah, praising God. "And how did you do this?" these people, the Sadducees asked. "What power have you got? On whose name did you use?" Or whose name did you use? Well, they're just asking for trouble by asking that question. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, answered them, leaders of the people and elders. Now this is, if we are being questioned today about the good deed done to the lame man, how he was healed, then you should all know, and all the people of Israel should know, that this man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from death. I mean, he's saying this to the leader of the Sadducees, sitting right up there, the high priest. Jesus is the one of whom the scripture says, the stone that you, the builders, despised turned out to be the most important of all. Salvation is to be found through him alone. In all the world, there is no one else whom God has given who can save us. And what happened? The members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. Think about that. What would the world say about us if we all... Well, John 15, Jesus told his disciples before this whole thing happened, he says, if people see you loving one another, they'll know that you're Christians.
By this shall all men know that you're my disciples.
If you have love to one another. But there was nothing that they could say. I mean, what do you say? Here's the man. Everybody knew. He'd been begging in front of the temple there for a long time. Everybody knew him. Here he is standing up. His legs are well. What do you say? Please be crippled again? You know.
Not really.
There was a man standing there with Peter and John. So they told them to leave the council room and they started discussing among themselves. What shall we do with these men? They asked. Everyone in Jerusalem knows that this extraordinary miracle has been performed by them and we cannot deny it. But to keep this matter from spreading any further among the people, let us warn these men never again to speak to anyone in the name of Jesus. So they called them back in and told them that on no condition were they to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, you yourselves judge what is right in God's sight, to obey you or to obey God. I mean, you know, what those guys must have, I don't know. I try to imagine myself on both sides of that. Sitting there as a high priest, how did he respond? I mean, what? For we cannot stop speaking of what we ourselves have seen and heard. Yes, Carrie?
I was just going to say the tables had turned.
Yes. Guess who's
Who was the high priest? Caiaphas?
Mm-hmm.
Well, this was, wasn't it only perhaps weeks earlier when it says,
yep,
it is expedient, if that's the word,
yep,
for one person to die.
Then
the whole, so he really truly saw the whole thing.
Yep.
Yes.
Exactly. Yeah, he saw the whole thing. And Annas,
yeah,
he was a member. They went from, when they took Jesus there, they took him first to the house of Caiaphas, and then they took to Annas' house. There they are. There are their names right back there, it says.
I think Annas was the father-in-law.
Yeah. See? The high priest Annas and with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others.
Right.
It's right there. Yeah, exactly.
So are they not putting on a show, a front? Because they already know. They have witnessed the whole thing.
Well, Peter and John said, we cannot stop speaking what we ourselves have seen and heard. I mean, you know, what can you do? The New Testament church was growing explosively. 3,000 people were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and soon there were 5,000. Among them were Sadducees. Look at these verses. Acts 6, verse 7. Let me blow it up a little bit larger so you can see it easier. There it is. You know. And so the word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem grew larger and larger, and a great number of priests accepted the faith. And the priests were mostly from what group?
The Levites? Is that really?
Well, from the Sadducees. Yeah, the Sadducees controlled things in the temple.
And yet they did not believe in resurrection.
Yeah. And then the Pharisees. Look at Acts 15, verse 5. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses. So they hadn't given up all their Pharisaical ways. But they were Christians. Think of the incredible transformation of Peter from shrinking at the questioning by a maid working the courtyard of Caiaphas to standing boldly before the Sanhedrin and saying, "This man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from death." I mean, you know, Acts 4 verse 10. Wow. No wonder the members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. I mean, how can you be teaching us, right? They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus, verse 13. Would you be prepared to stand before Congress to give your testimony? You know, Adventist ministers have been called to testify before Congress in the past.
A.T. Jones.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Peter was testifying to something that the Sanhedrin, led by the Sadducees before him, absolutely claimed could not be true. How do you think he dared to do that?
He was refocused.
He was refocused, and he had been to Pentecost, and there was nothing now to stop him.
I think all these folk look back and said, "Man, it was 3.5 years. If only we would relive, this would be different."
We just relive them, yes.
Right.
Think of the different experiences of the other disciples, and yet, out of that motley crew, Jesus welded together a group of 11 men who transformed the world. So how has the gospel impacted you, Jim?
No sooner does one come to Christ than there is born in his heart a desire to make known to others what a precious friend he has found in Jesus. The saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in his heart. Ellen White, Steps to Christ, page 78.
Yeah. So, like Paul said, I'm a slave. The truth of God is burning in my heart, and I can't keep quiet about it. And what would happen if every Seventh-day Adventist had that burning in their heart?
Yeah.
We may not be able to perform miracles as Peter and John did, but we can bear witness. Think of Paul being called before King Agrippa as recorded in Acts 26. Herod Agrippa II and his sister and likely sex partner Berenice listened to Paul describe his experiences before conversion and then on the Damascus Road and then after conversion. Of course, we have a very brief account of that. We don't have nearly all that story, I'm sure, but think about this. Here they are dressed up in all their fancy robes. They've called here and they have the Roman leaders there, the Felix and so forth like there. And there they are, the king. And Paul comes in and he just lays out his story without any question. Paul understood clearly that witnessing is never about us. It is always about him. In fact, the good news is not about us. Even about how we are saved, it is always about the one who saves us.
Amen.
So how do you understand these two passages? 1 John 1?
Yeah. We write to you about the word of life, which has existed from the very beginning. We have heard it, and we have seen it with our eyes. Yes, we have seen it, and our hands have touched it. When this life became visible, we saw it, so we speak of it and tell you about the eternal life which was with the Father and was made known to us. What we have seen and heard we announce to you also, so that you will join with us in the fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That comes from the Good News Bible.
I'm going to interrupt there for a second. Why do you suppose he felt necessary to write those words? We were there, we touched it, we heard it, we saw it. Why do you think that was necessary to say that? Any idea?
I think it's very powerful. This is firsthand. We touched him. We have lived this, what we're talking about. It's not some story put together somewhere.
He's trying to give force as to why, what he believed about Jesus. You remember the Gospel of John. I wrote this that you could believe. Go through the Gospel of John. The word believe comes out.
Because
and this is more of the same, I think.
But there's a very specific reason. This is one of the very last things written by any of the apostles. This is way after Paul's dead, Peter's dead. John is writing somewhere in the 80s, 90s, and already there were people rising up and saying, you claim that this person could be both divine and human at the same time? That's impossible.
Right.
Yeah. Either he was an apparition that just came down from heaven and pretended to be a human being, or maybe later another group wrote up and says, no, he was really a human being, but God, after a while, thought, this guy is so good, I'm not going to let him die, and he took him to heaven. So they couldn't wrap their mind around the idea that a person could be divine and human at the same time. So some of them wanted to say he was really human, but he was just pretending to be divine. I mean, he was really divine, but he just pretended to be human. And other groups who rose up later said he was really human, but just pretending to be divine. And so John here says, no, he was really divine. Not only that, we touched him. Yes. This is no ghost. This is no apparition. We touched him. We saw him. We heard him. We know. I saw with my own eyes.
This major religion with 1.7 billion people who share exactly the same thing. But it is up to us to reach to them.
Yeah. Okay, go ahead. Galatians 2:20.
This is me.
Yeah, yeah.
Galatians 2:20. So that it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. This life that I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me.
So Paul reached the place where he thought, everything I do, everything I say, I don't want it to be any of my ideas. I want this to be an accurate reflection of what Jesus Christ would have done, would have said, how he would have lived if he were here in my place. Imagine if every Christian, every Seventh-day Adventist today would say, okay, I want everything I do, everything I say to represent Jesus Christ. Wow.
Mm.
It's important to remember that conversion is not a single event. It is living day by day in relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, we need to be converted every day. Herod Agrippa II was the son of Herod Agrippa I, whose death is described in Acts 12, 20-23. And let's just look at that for a moment. Do you remember what led up to this was that, remember, Peter was arrested and put in prison, and then he was miraculously let out of prison and escaped.
Yeah.
And the angel came and he just touched Peter. And here there were soldiers. They were sleeping beside him, and they were padlocked to him on both sides. And there he is. The next morning he was supposed to be taken out and killed. And the angel came along, just whoop, 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 opened the door, walked out like this. Peter himself didn't even realize what was happening. And he was gone. Remember? Well, what happened a little bit later, that same angel, and I'll read you now from Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they went in a group to see him. First they convinced Blastus, the man in charge of the palace, that he should help them. Then they went to Herod and asked him for peace because their country got its food supplies from the king's country. So here's a trade war going on. On a chosen day, Herod put on his royal robes, sat on his throne, and made a speech to the people. It isn't a man speaking, but a God, they shouted. They were trying to make peace with him. At once, the angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give honor to God. He was eaten by worms and died. Meanwhile, the word of God continued to spread and grow, and so forth and so forth. So it's the son of that man that we're now talking about that Paul witnessed to, Agrippa II. And he was a great-grandson of Herod the Great. So this son had two sisters. The one he was living with, like as if she were his wife, which was called Berenice. The older sister, Drusilla, ended up being the wife, or rather the concubine, of Felix, one of the Roman governors. Herod Agrippa II finally retired to Rome, where he died in AD 100. Both Herod Agrippa II, by the way, do you know what happened to Drusilla, that sister? She died in Pompeii.
Okay.
Both Herod Agrippa II and Berenice, although in lineage partly Jewish, were Roman sympathizers. Okay?
We're reading from the Seventh-day Adventist commentary, Agrippa. The young king stands in striking contrast to Paul. This last scion of a delayed line of Jewish kings, the Maccabees.
Decayed line.
And of the house of Herod.
Yeah.
Agrippa professed to be a Jew, but was at heart a Roman. His reign marked the end of a dynasty and of an era. From the first, the Herodian dynasty had been captive to Rome and had certainly made no brilliant record.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt for just a second again. You know where Herod the Great grew up? In Rome. He was a friend of Julius Caesar. Julius? No, a friend of...
Nero?
No.
Nero's wife.
The emperor at that time, Augustus. I think it was Augustus. Anyway, he grew up at that point in time. And then there was so much unrest over in Palestine that the Roman government said to Herod, you know, you're partly Jewish. Why don't you go over there? We will support you. We will give you money to rebuild the temple and so forth like this. You could put a lid on the problems over there. And so that's how he became king and how all these guys got started. Herod the Great, that's how Herod the Great got started. Okay, I'm sorry. Before him stands?
Before him stands Paul, old now, but strong in his convictions, confident despite the circumstances. Agrippa is cynical, indifferent to real values. Paul is ardent for truth, no matter what the cost to himself.
Wow. So in his presentation, I mean, try to imagine, and you know, I look forward to that. I'm sure we're going to get to see every one of these events in 3D living color when we get to heaven. You want to see how that happened? Here's the way it happened. Here's exactly how it happened. Listen to this, and we'll be able to understand all the languages and so forth. Wow. Paul did not accuse King Agrippa of any of Agrippa's sins. He could have. He just presented his personal story and what it had done to his life. Paul's bold testimony was the evidence of a life that had been powerfully changed by God himself. So, what is it that we should witness about in our personal experiences? Hopefully it is because we have a life that has meaning and excitement because of our rich relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, I think about the time when I was dating my wife. Most of you, many of you, all of you, I guess, have been through that experience.
Yeah.
And what do you want to talk about? You want to talk about this wonderful person that you know, right? Well, shouldn't we want to talk about Jesus? Well, the Savior knew that no argument, however logical, would melt hard hearts or break through the crust of worldliness and selfishness. He knew that his disciples must receive the heavenly endowment, that the gospel would be effective only as it was proclaimed by hearts made warm and lips made eloquent by a living knowledge of him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Acts of the Apostles, page 31. But there's a problem we need to be careful about, one so-called pitfall. We may have a marvelous story. Well, I mentioned the name of Pavel Goya and all the miracles connected with his story. You may have something really remarkable about your conversion, and that's good. But telling our personal history or even our conversion story is not intended to be a way to convince others of the truth of the Bible. Who is it that convinces them of the truth of the Bible?
The Spirit.
The Spirit. It is a way to tell them of the excitement, the strength, the hope and joy we have found in the freedom from guilt, as well as the peace, the mercy, and the forgiveness from sin that has made such a difference in our lives. If you tell them, well, this is what God has done for me. And, you know, somebody, some of them, not everybody's going to respond, but some are going to say, wow, I'd like to have that kind of experience myself. We recognize that telling our personal stories might actually impact someone else to seriously think of adopting the gospel themselves. And I wish that, and there's, Ellen White sort of hinted at this, and more than hinted at it sometimes. We could sometimes have a church experience where the pastor just doesn't get up and talk, but people get up and talk about their personal conversion experiences. You know, imagine
that. We used to call that testimony meetings, yeah. At prayer meeting on Wednesday night, I remember, about 50-some years ago, 60 yeah. years ago.
Well, but it should be, you know, done. If it was done in a very nice way and so forth, it could be very powerful. We hear stories about people who have been transformed by the gospel, who have been self-centered, materialistic, business leaders, rebellious teenagers, drug addicts, or alcoholics, and criminals. There's people who have been, I know a story about a murderer who became an Adventist because someone came to the prison and witnessed to him. Our story might seem tame compared to some of theirs, but if we tell the truth and we are a real living example of what we are telling people, it will be a powerful testimony. And what's the verse that proves that? What did Jesus say, John 13:34-35? If you have loved one to another, all men shall know
that you're my disciples.
If you have love one another. Yeah. So that's what he's really saying here. If your lives exemplify real Christianity and the real love of God and so forth, people will be drawn. They will be attracted. Think of how the gospel impacted Peter, James, John, even Thomas and Philip. And how many of the disciples do we know very much about their experience after Jesus departed from this earth? We know about
Peter. We know about John.
We know about John.
James was the first to be killed.
A little bit about James.
Yes.
We know about Peter. I mean, about Paul and Luke, who came later and joined the group.
Right.
So they weren't part of the group. A little bit about Thomas.
Timothy. Well,
he wasn't one of the disciples.
Right.
We need to hear stories about all these guys, because everyone that went out, and as far as we know, every one of them ended up,
the only one
who was not a martyr, as far as we know, was John.
But they tried to kill him, though.
They tried. They threw him into a pot of boiling oil. Yeah. He didn't cook very well. God wasn't done with him yet. He wanted him to do some writing.
But I believe that a day is coming when there's not going to be any more central church. Let's face it, that day is coming.
Yeah.
And it's not too far from. That's the day when, I think it's in the Old Testament, someone says, in the day a nation is born. Mm-hmm. It's going to happen. It is coming. Mm-hmm. It is coming. But these folk need to know, our job is not to counter converts. Our job is to go and teach. Mm-hmm. So when the real time comes, and I believe that it's going to be in a lifetime, when you say, yeah, there's a man who came and spoke to us.
Last week, we talked about this very thing. The work of the pastor is supposed to be what? Not just to go up and give a nice presentation on Sabbath. That's nice. But the real work of the pastor is supposed to be to train the church members to go out and witness.
Amen.
How many of our pastors, instead of, you know, like taking care of a sick lamb, how many of our pastors are teaching people, go out, witness?
We're not going to go there.
Wow. Remember that one or two demoniacs on the east side of the Sea of Galilee impacted the lives of thousands of people from Decapolis. We know that almost immediately the people came out from Decapolis and asked Jesus to leave. So his entire stay on that side of the Sea of Galilee was probably no more than a few hours. We know it wasn't more than a day. The whole thing. So did the Holy Spirit guide him there just to have that encounter? Absolutely. I'm sure that's what happened. The demoniac had begged to be allowed to leave with Jesus, but he was told, no, go back and tell what God has done for you.
The same thing could be told about the lady, Syrophoenician, Canaanite woman in Tyre and Sidon. Yeah. And she did. She walked there, you see. Mm-hmm. And then also it was her daughter who was demon-possessed.
Mm-hmm. Later, when Jesus returned, thousands of people came a short time out to hear him. Do you think that former demoniac or those former demoniacs went from town to town holding meetings to tell people what happened to them? How did they impact the lives of so many people? I mean, and I'm trying to think about, how do you suppose they responded when they heard Jesus was coming back again, those two demoniacs? They must have rushed over there. Did they run up and give Jesus a big hug?
I bet they did.
Jim, I think you have some words there.
Our confession of his faithfulness is heaven's chosen agency for revealing Christ to the world. We are to acknowledge his grace as made known through the holy men of old. But that which will be most effectual is the testimony of our own experience.
Now, can I interrupt for a second? We still got a couple minutes here. Think about what that says. I mean, how effective are we at spreading the gospel by telling the stories of people from the Bible, Old Testament people and New Testament people? That's one, especially with children. They love to hear these stories. And this is a great evangelistic tool. But what does this statement say?
We are witnesses for God as we reveal in ourselves the working of a power that is divine. Every individual has a life distinct from all others and an experience differing essentially from theirs. God desires that our praise shall ascend to him, marked by our own individuality. These precious acknowledgments by our own individuality, these precious acknowledgments to the praise of the glory of his grace, when supported by a Christian, have an irresistible power that works for the salvation of souls. Ellen White, Desire of Ages, 347, paragraph 3.
Wow. An irresistible power that works for the salvation of souls.
You know, I think some people, though, I think they like to talk about their favorite person when they get up in front of it. And what they end up talking about is themselves.
Yeah.
And you should have some substance and some text to support what you have to say, rather than telling how you spent life in going to raves and getting drunk on Friday night and that sort of stuff. I mean, I could give you the names of something.
No,
that's not necessary, as far as I'm concerned.
Think back to the time when Jesus first called his disciples. Some of them had been following him for 1.5 years already, but he had not officially called them to be his followers. Now, when did the first group of disciples first start following him?
After his baptism.
He was baptized, and then he went into the wilderness. He was tempted for 40 days. He came back. And John the Baptist pointed out, this is the Lamb of God. And some of them started following him.
Right. His own disciples.
Yeah. He spent almost a year working quietly, sort of under the radar in Judea, because he knew if he was too public, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would try to stop him immediately. I won't go into all the details. You can figure that out. But then his business moved to Galilee, and so he was a little bit further away from the influence of the church leaders. And then he said, okay, now the time has come for me to call my disciples and really carry the message here in Galilee. So that's when he actually called his disciples, when he started work in Galilee. When he did they have any idea that he was calling them to be martyrs? Did they have any idea that they would carry a message that would transform the world? I mean, they thought they were being chosen to be, you know, prime ministers and members of the cabinet of the new government.
Well, this was something new. Mm-hmm. Here was a total bomb, but he knew so much, so that attracted these folk. He had no credentials, nothing, nothing. Mm-hmm. But there was something different about him. But they didn't know who they were really truly walking with.
Well, they wanted the 11 disciples. Now, Judas' situation was a little different. He sort of urged his way into the group, and Jesus didn't encourage him at all, but he joined the group anyway. But the 11, they were magnetically attracted to Jesus. I think if you really knew Jesus and saw him and watched him for a while, you could not help but be attracted to him.
Yes. And the one to me among men who was so attracted was John the Beloved.
Yeah.
He thought he owned a special part of Jesus, you know. So.
Well, what about it? Do you think you would be comfortable putting together a brief story about your own experience with Jesus Christ?
We all need to have a story.
And I mean, we should practice doing this. Not that we have to, you know, memorize a set speech or something, but we should think about what could we say about our lives? What's happened to us? And you've heard me talk about some of the experiences of my life. What has happened to us that has led us to become a Christian, has led us to become Seventh-day Adventists? Why are we here? Why are you there where you are? Why do you attend church every week? These are the things that people, I mean, unless you think there's nothing you have to say, well, that's another story. But think about what your life was like before you became a Christian, if you, in fact, had a life before you became a Christian. And then think of the experience of like Paul's story, what happened in your conversion? And then what is your life like now and how has it been different? Finally, has your life been different? Do you think your story would be winsome?
Well, for all of us, it needs to be every day what Christ means to me. Mm-hmm. Who is this man?
Yeah.
That I identify with.
And how can I live more like him, so people will be not see me, but
amen.
And I'm reminded of an experience one time of a very dedicated man that was preaching, or was supposed to preach. A lot of people come out to hear him preach, and someone got up and gave a big, long, flowery introduction and said, "Let me introduce you to this man." And this guy jumped up as soon as he was done. He says, "And please let me introduce you to Jesus Christ."
Amen.
That should be what our lives are all about. Let us introduce people to Jesus Christ. And if we did that, our witness would be very winsome. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, we have come here to share what we know, to learn more, and to see from your life and your experiences how we can be witnesses for you, how we can show others to become more like you. May our witness be winsome. And may we each day find opportunities that you have opened up before us to speak the truth, is our prayer in Jesus' name.